All right, John chapter 3, we'll be reading, this is the witness of John. I'm going to start about verse 22, and I'll probably catch us up to 30. John 3, 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized, and John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. And then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee before Jordan, beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. May the Lord's blessing to the reading of his word. It's a Paul moment for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this testimony of John. As we close up the message, Lord, it's going to be what is our testimony? What do people know about us? We know about John, his testimony is so clear, but what do they know about me? So, Lord, I pray that you help me today, that you would cleanse me of sin, fill me with your spirit, guide and direct my words and thoughts, be with those teaching downstairs, Virginia and beginning of church. And I pray that you just help our time together, that we'd be able to put aside, Lord, I'm sure we've got a lot of things going on, a lot of things we want to get taken care of, a lot of needs. Help us, Lord, to lay those aside and let you work in our hearts and lives, Holy Spirit, the next 30 minutes or so. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning, then, again, is the witness of John. We see, first of all, is the administering of baptism. We see that in verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and he tarried with them and baptized. Interestingly enough, if you were the leader of the gang, if you would, you were the servants were under you. You got credit for that. So when the disciples were baptizing, it was Jesus getting credit. Why do we know that? In John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, please skip over there. John 4, 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So there we have, Jesus wasn't baptizing, but his disciples were. And so then he got credit for that. We find in the baptizing. After these things, interestingly enough, as we know, he left Jerusalem, went out into ministry, if you would, in the area of Judea, which the larger Jerusalem was a part of that larger part, Judea. He left the city and went to the countryside and travels. He's on his way, chapter 4, to Jacob's well, if you would, and Sychar is where he's going. He tarried with them, spent some time with them. Implies a considerable period of time, really, that he was tarrying there. The word literally means, in the Greek language, to rub away, to rub through, to wear away, to consume by rubbing. New Testament, however, uses this word and only of time. So to pass time, to wear time away. And someone has taken those two definitions to rub away and spend time as rubbing shoulders. So rubbing shoulders, the disciples of Christ were rubbing shoulders, passed for a few months there as they were baptizing. This also in 22, you may not be aware of it, but some consider this to be the first church. For they were spreading the gospel, the disciples were. They were baptizing converts. And they were teaching them to observe. And so some would say, well, this is the first church that Christ had with him. You may be leaning toward the idea of the church started on the day of Pentecost. That is your decision. You can study that through. But some would say clearly they're adamant about it, that this is the church, the first church. But a practical reminder regarding baptism, it plays an important role in our lives. Baptism does. It doesn't save us. But if you've received Christ as personal Savior, I would encourage you, if you have not, to be baptized. I will tell you that Satan will use that as leverage against you to discourage you if you've not been. So if you have not yet followed in baptism, you're a child of God, I would encourage you to do so. So that's the administering of baptism. And secondly, we had the resting. Now we have the region. So we have the resting. That was the first verse. The region now. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Different ideas of where this place was exactly geographically speaking, but there was a place of springs, means peace, the area on the western edge of the Jordan Valley and a few miles north of Jericho, much water. Not surprising, since it was an area of springs of much water, it was like an oasis there, and they were baptizing there. To immerse, that's where we're baptizing me, but Pastor Tim always says baptize. That's a transliteration of baptizo. The actual word means to immerse, to dip, to bury. And that's where we get our idea of believers' baptism being That's only the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's why we as Baptists, we believe in that. I don't believe. There are some Baptists who believe in paedo baptism, the baptism of a child. I believe it's believer's baptism. If you receive Christ as personal Savior, after that point, you should take your stand. The New Testament I can't find it. One in the New Testament in the early church that was not baptized almost immediately after receiving Christ as Savior. It went hand in glove, if you would. Now, some have said, well, you know, it went so hand in glove that you must be baptized to be saved. I don't see that in Scripture. There are a couple of verses, specifically Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But I would say it's because of your relationship with Christ, not for, where it could also mean because of. So baptism and sprinkling also are not mentioned in the same context in the New Testament. So we find that John the Baptist, his ministry is decreasing. Christ's ministry is increasing, and that's the way he wanted it. Follow Jesus. That was what he has said even to his disciples. Remember, I remember a few weeks ago, perhaps all the 12 disciples, nearly all, were first John's disciples before they were Jesus' disciples. So today, verse 32, or 23 there again, John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salim because there was much water there, and they came. I would be those who have heard the gospel preached, those who repentance. John was preaching a repentance. By the way, repentance and faith still is part of our salvation. We are to repent of our sins and by faith trust Him as our personal Savior. It was associated with genuine belief. They had made a decision to follow Christ and they wanted to show everybody, so they were baptized. And so that's the idea here. It was not the fact that John baptized them in water that they were saved, but their salvation was based on repentance and belief in Jesus. Remember, in yesteryear, in the Old Testament time, it was faith in the coming Messiah, Old Testament. Now we look back, it's faith in the Messiah who has come, and to show what we have done. Matter of fact, was not Christ even baptized as an example for us to follow? So quite an important thing. The ministering of baptism, there's the resting for time, there's the region, and then there's the reflecting in 24. For John was not yet cast into prison. Now you want to talk about a miscarriage of justice. That is putting John the Baptist in prison. If you want to be turning over to Mark chapter 6, verse 17. He was the one who was speaking the truth. I think this could very well be one of the very first cancel cultures right here. Because John was speaking the truth and they put him in prison because of that. And this also is important to understand that John gives us, in John chapter 1, 19 through 4:24, really the only record of that happening. So between the temptation of Christ and we find John put in prison, there is this John chapter 1, 19 through John 4:24. And that, matter of fact, Lewis Johnson calls this the Messiah's year of obscurity. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they start with the ministry in Galilee. John's the only one that covers this particular area of Christ's earthly ministry. Well, why was John put in prison? We read it earlier on in the same chapter, because men love darkness rather than light. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. If you're over there, I'm going to read from there as soon as I find it over here. Mark 6, 17 says for us here, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. It's just plain wrong. It's sin. And so it did not receive well. But now, Herod liked to hear John speak sometimes, but Herodias certainly was upset about this. Matter of fact, Herodias was so upset that eventually her daughter danced and off went John's head. So he's thrown in the prison shortly after this. However, John was not going to be deterred. He was going to fulfill his ministry. And there's an overlapping. By the way, if you're pointing to the Messiah, John came on the scene. And then remember in 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. If you are the forerunner of Christ, there's got to be a little bit of overlapping. I'm thinking, well, here he is. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Follow him. Believe him. Preach repentance. Baptizing of the Savior in earlier on in chapter 3. Must not be imagined, though, however, for just any kind of a moment that John and Jesus were rivals. John put himself way under here, magnifying the Savior. He must increase, but I must decrease. John was not about rivalry at all. So that was the administering of baptism. Secondly, there's the analogy of the bridegroom. And there's the rising of a question in 3:25. And there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, you see, you might have missed it. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews. Some of John's disciples, I bet, you know, we're following John. And what I'm seeing, though, is all these people are leaving us and going to Jesus. So why is this happening? We're just a little bit jealous here, perhaps. And they got some other of the Jews to ask these questions. Apparently unwilling even to use his name. Did you see how it is phrased there? And it said, he that was with thee beyond Jordan. A competitor. And it says, and almost in sarcasm, and all men are coming to him. What's wrong with you? You're losing everybody. And all men, now I'm sure they didn't do it that kind of way, but that could have very well been the idea. And all men are come to him. Verse 26. They had failed to discredit John in 1:19, and John's not going to let it happen again here either. Or let it, you haven't had a chance to let it happen then. It's not going to happen now. I think the ceremonial question possibly was the foot in the door. But what they really want to know, there's a rivalry going on, and maybe they even want to spark the rivalry. Look what they're doing over here. And look what you're decreasing. You've lost, we figured it out. You have lost 5 families, 4 priests, 16 children, and you're over here now. What are you going to do about that? He's going to praise the Lord. That's what he's going to do about that. I imagine to try to make him jealous. John does not fall into that. It appears, Wiersbe says, that some of John's disciples started the argument. It began on doctrinal grounds, the matter of purifying, but soon moved to the personal grounds, the rising and the responding. What John says in 27, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. The humility. John says, nothing can be given to us except to come from heaven. To receive means to take credit for. You can't be taken credit. Nothing. That is, he could claim nothing, no credit for his life. The word given is opposition to claiming something as his own. Look what I have done. John was not about that. John was about, look at the Savior. Philip says John the Baptist was free from the dark spirit of professional jealousy, which seizes the souls of some preachers when they contemplate someone in the ministry who seems to be having more success than they are. End quote. And one man gave quite a good thought. He said this, are there people in your life that you have found yourself resenting simply because they may be more gifted than you or have enjoyed more success than you? If there are, then I should suggest that you at this very moment take time to not only thank the Lord for his eternal plan, but also thank him for all those he is using to accomplish his eternal plan. I like this. When we lose track of the truth that everything that we have has been received from the hand of God, not only can it lead us to becoming resentful of others, but it can also lead us to become boastful in terms of ourselves. End quote. Jealousy is an ugly vice. And an old German proverb says, jealousy eats nothing but its own heart. There's a man that has worked for Bible Truth Music, and he's a pianist. I'm trying to think of his name off the top of my head, but he can play anything on the, David Chamberlain, can play anything on the piano. He can sing all 4 parts on a quartet, whatever you want him to sing, and I've never even heard him make a mistake. He's like the 2 top pianists I've ever heard in my life. They can sit down, him, Mr. Christensen, just like, wow, he says, and he can sing. And yet he's like the most humble man I've ever met. It's just not right. It's just not right. And we can get into that mindset if we're not careful. Well, look how he can do it. He doesn't have to even practice these things. And he can just play it off the top of his head. I watch him be played before service. And he just goes through and plays all these hymns. I'll get a little card. What song he wants to play next? He transitions. The key changes. All these things just flawlessly. We should rejoice. The man is using. He lost his wife several years ago, and he sang that song, God's way is the best way, at the funeral of his wife. So he's been through the mill, been through a difficult time. And yet he's serving the Lord so effectively. He's one of those, if you're not careful, as a wannabe musician like myself, wow, what? What does he have all of it? John was not like that. In 3:28, we find he'd already had this conversation with his men previously. He understood the purpose of his questions. He would have no part of trying to discredit the work of God. We're on the same team here. I've said that many. We're on the same team. We're on the same team. The rising, responding, and how about 29 regarding the analogy of the bridegroom? The rejoicing. Verse 29, please, of 3. And he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Clearly, if you are a friend of the bridegroom, you rejoice because you have heard the bride's voice. Be happy. The bridegroom, of course, I believe the reference to Christ. The bride is the true believers. He is a friend of the bridegroom. He didn't put himself with the bride. He is really the transition Old Testament prophet, if you would. This was John the Baptist. I'm a friend of the bridegroom. In that era, if you were a friend of the bridegroom, you did such things as you actually asked the lady to marry the bridegroom. He didn't ask. You went to the lady, you want to marry. Would you marry John? You will? She will. That was part of his job. He would stand up at the wedding, make sure everything goes correctly. He planned the wedding. This is a friend of the bridegroom. So everything would go just as planned. He intensely listened to every word spoken to ensure that nothing was said at the wedding ceremony that caused the groom any pain, discomfort, or loss. Oh, by the way, Tim, she does want to know. She's going to have 50 cats in the house. Just wanted you to know that. Well, just a little bit of tidbit there. Just a little bit under in the black fine print. You must be willing to submit to at least 49 cats in the house. I forgot about that. The friend of the bridegroom said, wait just a minute. I don't remember that being a part of the agreement. That was the friend of the bridegroom's responsibility. John rejoices. Matter of fact, I want to say he's been leaping ever since the womb. John has. Rejoicing in the bridegroom. There was no green-eyed jealousy monster in John whatsoever. He was a person of humility. Matter of fact, verse 30 could be your life verse if you wanted one. He must increase, but I must decrease. Putting the Lord first in everything, that we're going to exalt Him in all that we do. Now, interesting, Phillips believes this is the last words of John the Baptist in this chapter. Others believe that John the Baptist continues speaking till 36. Some believe John the Apostle speaks for himself from 31 to 36. He, being Jesus, I, John, increased to grow, become more. And this context teaches that Jesus would grow up in authority, as you well know. And he grew in stature and nurture, says at the end of Luke, like chapter 2, I believe, or chapter 1. And sometimes it's hard for us to grasp how that he could grow. He's the Son of God. But I think he voluntarily put himself under the restrictions at times and as he grew. And John is decreasing. We know what decreasing means. It means your bank account's going down to zero because you've been spending too much money, bought way too much Diet Mountain Dew probably. But thank you, whoever left that back there in the office, thank you so much for that. I will greatly enjoy that Diet Mountain Dew back there. Put it in the refrigerator and get it nice and chilled. It's somewhat natural, though, if you have two people working together, it seems in time they are going to just have some disagreements. If you're not careful. And typically, one has to be over the other. Mike and Mike in the Morning, ESPN, 6 to 9 a.m. And they worked together, I want to say maybe 10 years together, and then they started, and then Mike, small Mike left. And went somewhere else in ESPN. And the big Mike, he is big, by the way. He played lineman for the Eagles, I think it was. And his son, another person. But it was never the same. But they worked together just about as seamlessly as two people I've ever seen for such a long time. But generally speaking, it doesn't work that way. But John just let himself decrease, and he was thrilled by that. Leon Morris says, it is not particularly easy in this world to gather followers about one for a serious purpose. Followers about one for a serious purpose. But when they are gathered, it is infinitely harder to detach them and firmly insist that they go after somebody else. It is a measure of John's greatness that he did just that. Stop following me. Behold the Lamb of God. That was John. We should be like that. Now, our lives should reflect Christ, but bottom line is this, don't look at me. We should be that. Follow me as I follow Christ. I believe Paul said something similar to that. It should be us. It's like the pointer. So if I were pointing up here, and I would like to look this, I go, can you see from the where you are, there's three crosses right there? Can you see that when I'm pointing? Do you see that? There are three crosses. Now, I thought about this morning. I was going to put a $100 bill and wrap it on there. I can find one somewhere. Good luck with that, Tim. And with a $100 bill, can you see the three crosses right here?
You watch. We want to see what you're pointing to. We don't want to see the pointer per se. Even though it's got a $100 bill on it. But we want to see the cross of Christ. And that was John. He was the pointer.
Don't look at the pointer. Well, it has a stop on one side, one comments on the other side, stop. Because when I was asking questions, I would start answering the question so early, I'd put myself like this, stop, and allow you to answer those. John was the pointer. You want to see what it's pointing to. And people want to see what you and I are pointing to, do they not? And we should be pointing to the Savior. To where am I pointing? A Presbyterian pastor in Melbourne, Australia, years ago, introduced J. Hudson Taylor and used such glowing terms like great and wonderful. Taylor stepped up to the pulpit and quietly said, "Dear friends, I am a little servant of an illustrious master." And that is us. We're a little servant, an illustrious master. Don't steal the show. He must increase, but I must decrease. Vance Havner said this, "I listened to a musician who played so magnificently that I forgot the performer and the beauty of his performance. He is a great artist who can fade out in the glory of his art. He is a great preacher who can get lost in his message. He is a great Christian in whom Christ is magnified, whether by life or by death. I read of a lamp lighter in the old days who went along the street at dusk, starting the flame in each of the lamps, fading away as the gathering darkness, but leaving the lights as he had kindled them. So does the true Christian bow out to let Christ take the stage. The friend of the bridegroom does not steal the show." End of quote. That is us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Savior. It's like the little boy who went fishing. All he had was a cane pole and a bent hook, like a safety hook. And he went fishing and he had caught a stringer of fish. And the sea slicker came along. We'll call him City Slicker because I've been in the city. Came along and had all this great equipment, but he hadn't caught any. So he stopped by this young man and said, "How'd you get that stringer of fish?" And the boy said this, "The secret of it all is this. I keep myself out of sight. I keep myself out of sight." Oh, well, that is a good fishing tip, by the way, especially if you're fishing for trout. And that should be us. We keep ourselves out of sight. So when you point, I know you can't see it, because I can hardly see it over here. There's three crosses right there. Art's putting right there. That's why we were baptized, because he was on the cross. We're supposed to die to ourselves and live to God. The administering of baptism, the analogy of the bridegroom, and finally, the admission to believe. 31. The admission to believe. And there is a revelation here, a revelation 31. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. And he that cometh from heaven is above all." The first above in 331 talks about coming from heaven and from God is dwelling in heaven. The preposition from clarifies the usage of the word as coming from one location to another. He is from above and came to earth. In Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 4, if you want to realize on that. "And God who in sundry times and divers manners spake," etc., etc., "who is the die impress of the image of God, he came." The second and third above in verse 31, if you're still following along there, means pertaining to a place or number or position in that which is more than others. John presented him as have coming from heaven, from above. And not only that, he is above all. He is above all. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward." Colossians chapter 1, sorry, 1:18. Sorry, that's the wrong verse. It says here, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." That was the purpose. So he is above all. From heaven, yes, and he's over all. If I were to ask you, who's the greatest basketball player ever? And there would be probably none of us would agree. Or you don't even care, probably, most likely. What's the greatest type of soft drink ever? You might say Diet Right Cola. You might say Knee-High Orange. You might not say those either. But if I were to ask you, who's the greatest savior? Well, there's only one. It's clear cut. There's only one. Who's the greatest pianist in the world? Ever? Well, Vladimir Horowitz, one of the greatest pianists ever. Playing at 76 years old. I think he still gives concerts. He was that old, 78. But you ask me so many different opinions. But I tell you, there's only one savior who's above all. It was Lenny LeBlanc who wrote the words to "above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and above the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you are worth." And yet, he was crucified. for you and me. We might have life. I believe that the he in 32 now is Jesus. Back over to our text in John chapter 3, verse 32. The he is Jesus. John declared that everything Christ spoke was from personal knowledge. The things he saw and heard from a personal relationship. And so I was visiting Pastor Wayne and he wanted to know. I said, well, we just saw Lauren a few minutes ago. Well, how is he? So we just saw him, so we want to know how he is, or you just saw that. And all the last thing I heard was, but you just saw him, so you have personal knowledge. And so I knew that Mrs. Woods was off yesterday because we went through the drive-thru to get my number two, number one from my wife, V, you can't say that word anymore, but there we are, because I was there. Christ was there. He was in heaven, so he knows. He knows about that. 33. Look at our text again. 3:33. He that hath received the testimony has set to his seal that God is true. He refers, I think, to any person who accepts the fact of Christ's death and resurrection for him. He will recognize the truth. He hath the seal, means to confirm, to authenticate, to profess as true. The one who accepts the testimony of Christ sets his seals. God is true. That's what he has believed in. May God be true and every man a liar. The word true means truthful, seeking the truth, living for the truth. Some men are slow to come or neglect to come to the confession of God, but he is the truth. And by the way, everyone will eventually declare Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will, one way or the other. You may not do it here, but you will, eventually. So that is the revelation. How about recognition in 34 and 35? For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. God sent the Son. He giveth. The context means to grant or to permit. The measure, sparingly. He doesn't give to Christ sparingly. Old Testament, yes. They had a time of the Holy Spirit indwelling, musing. Not with Christ. He had full ministry of the Spirit. Sent the Holy Spirit to anoint Christ at baptism, and he was filled with the Spirit his entire time. How did he do that? Because he was sinless, perfect, every thought, every motive, perfect. Not in measure, not in a limited way. And 35, the deity of Christ hath given means that to place something so that it is within. It was more than just a passing something around like a prized possession or a family heirloom. The Father placed all things in creation under the authority and the power of the Son. Who would he give it to but God himself? 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. You read these verses, it goes right along with this. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Bible is abundantly clear and easy to understand. It is Christ. He is the only Savior. Only one. So that was the revelation, the recognition. And finally, under the admonition to believe, there's the receiving, verse 36. One of the clearest, absolutely salient verses on the need to be saved. But he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. I was asked this week. Now this person believes that. What do you believe about people in heaven? Will we know one another? I said, well, the Bible says. And by the way, how you should answer. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, that we shall know as we are known. I believe that we'll know one another in heaven. I believe we will. And so that led to more of a specific I said, well, you can know. You can know that you're on your way to heaven. Receive Christ as personal Savior. And that's exactly what I said. But that's, you can know. And the person I was speaking to said, well, you know, I know about that, but I think I'm pretty good. And I think I've got it covered okay. And he did not want to go any further. He said, I've often teased that in hell, if I go down to hell, I'll be checking everybody in as they go down there. You've got the wrong idea of what hell is. I think it's going to be darkness, loneliness, and pain. I think you will not be with anybody else. And all these things you desired and lusted after will be exponentially stronger. There is no... And I remember Gulfham County, we were raised, and a lot of the guys would their alcohol thing, and they would say, well, we're just going to have one big drinking party down in hell. Because they go, no, you're not. Matter of fact, the Bible would say there's no liquid at all. Was it not the rich man? Just one drop of water on my tongue? That's all I want. One drop of water. You say, well, Pastor Tim, that was the Sheol Hades of Old Testament. Yes. And you think the real everlasting fire is going to be better than that? I don't think so. The wrath of God abides in this context means to not depart and not to continue to be present in it. The wrath is not something that will linger for a while and then decrease in intensity and frequency. There is no cooling down period. Well, you know, I'm sure that God, after He's punished me for 100, maybe 1,000 years, maybe, He's going to start to ease up and I'll be easing up. And no. That's contrary to Scripture. Either we're going to believe it all or not. That's why I so encourage you every Sunday, if you don't know Christ, receive Him. You don't have to go to a Christless eternity. Can you imagine? I can think of hardly any questions or thoughts more horrible than the wrath of God abideth on Him. Pastor Brian Bell said this, wrath was removed on the cross for those who believe. Wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. You are not like a city ready to be attacked. You are a city already besieged. You do not stand at the bar of justice awaiting your sentence. Your sentence is passed already. You are now this day condemned. But he who believes in Him is not condemned. So that was the administering of baptism, the analogy of the bridegroom, and the admonition of to believe. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify what? Your Father which is in heaven. That was John's mantra, if you would. We know about Isaac Newton, who the apple fell, I think, hit him on the head, and he started getting some equations along, and he introduced revolutionary astronomy, 1600s now, revolutionized astronomical studies. But few know that wasn't for Edmund Halley, the world might never have ever learned from Newton. It was Halley who challenged Newton to think through his original notions. Halley corrected Newton's mathematical errors and prepared geometrical figures to support his discoveries. Halley coaxed the hesitant Newton to write his great work, Mathematical Principles of Natural Philosophy. Halley edited and supervised the publication and actually financed the printing of the publication, even though Newton was much wealthier and could have easily afforded to print it. Historians call in one of the most selfless examples in the annals of science. Newton began almost immediately to reap the rewards of prominence. Halley received very little credit. Now, he did use the principles to predict the orbit and return of a certain comet every 76 years. We now call it what? Halley's Comet. He did that. Halley remained a devoted scientist who didn't care who received the credit as long as the cause was being advanced. That should be us. We should discern. Selfless. We've been studying Ruth the last couple of Sundays. What a selfless lady she was. I come so far short of that. It's about Him. Toscanini, one of the greatest conductors ever, had just finished. If you've never listened to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony all the way through, you should do that. I recommend the Riccardo Muti arrangement from the recording of it on YouTube. But at the end, Toscanini had just, and the applause was going well a long, long time. And so Toscanini turned around and said to the musicians, he said, "I am nothing. You are nothing. Beethoven is everything. Much more important, I am nothing. You are nothing. He must increase. I must decrease." May that be our heart's cry. We know what John's witness was. What is your witness this week? Do you have a salvation story to tell? It's not, can you sing? I'm asking, and do you have a song? If you've been saved, we've got a song, do we not? May I share it? May you share it this week? Let's pray together. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the ministry of John the Baptist, the quintessential, humble servant of yours. Even when he, of all people, could have tooted his own horn, have a rivalry with Christ, he was so not about that. When people looked at him, he said, "No, look at the Savior." When people look at us, Lord, may my life, specifically pastor's life, be such that people say, "Well, now, who is the person that you're serving? Or why don't you cuss and drink and do all these different, why don't you do those things? We never heard that. Why is that?" May our life, let me just tell you about my Savior. That should be us. What is my testimony? And what is the testimony of each of us here? May it be about you. Lord, we are nothing without you, but you are everything. And more perhaps if there's even one person in the sound of my voice as yet to receive you as their own personal Lord and Savior. If you've spoken to their heart, may they respond even this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.